2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. And if you would follow in your own Bibles, and I'll read the entire chapter, which will be the focus of our attention in our study tonight. So 2 Samuel chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshi. They came to Dan Jon and around to Sidon. They came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of the 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arauna looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arauna went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Arauna said, "Why has the Lord, the king, come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arawana has given to the king. And Arawana said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Arawana, no, I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offering to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers of the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. We do thank God for the reading of His holy word. Please turn in your Bibles now to the passage that I read to you, 2 Samuel 24. We're studying the life of David, and 2 Samuel 24 doesn't bring us to David's end, but the book ends on this particular incident. We'll probably have one or two more studies in the life of David and then need to look at other books to follow him right to the end. But 2 Samuel ends with this particular incident. I'm unsure as to exactly when in the life of David this occurred, but we'll see. I hope that it is really a fitting end to the historian's chronicle of the life of David. So we want to look at this chapter. There's a lot of material in it. And we'll begin by looking at David's sin. David's sin. Now, I won't read through it again, but David's sin, we're going to be studying verses 1 to 9. As we look at David's sin, focusing on verses 1 to 9. And as we think of David's sin, we'll see two things. First of all, sinful motives, and then sovereign control. Sinful motives. This is a fascinating chapter, and it raises several difficult questions. For instance, why was this census wrong? We might take a census in Canada. Why is it wrong for David to do this? Is it wrong for us to do it? I don't think so, but why was it wrong for David to take a census? Or, in what sense does God move David against Israel? You see verse 1. And God moved David against them to say, go and number Israel and Judah. Or, in what sense is God said to relent later on when the destroyer is about to destroy Jerusalem, and it says that God relented? Well, in what sense does God relent? I'm going to try and answer some of those questions and begin with the first one. What did David do that was wrong? Now, we do need to understand that what David did was wrong. If you look at verse 10, for instance, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've acted very foolishly. So he's done something very foolish. He has done something that is iniquitous. He has done something that is sinful by his own admission, and the Lord obviously agrees with that. Turn to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21. There we have some more detail, and there we have more obvious and clarified opposition from Joab. For instance, verse 3, Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are, but, my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servant? Why then does the Lord require this thing? Now notice this, why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Verse 6, But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them as he goes about counting heads in Israel. He doesn't count Levi and Benjamin, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And then verse 7, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. And so what David did clearly was wrong. Now what is it that was wrong? Well, it may well be that there was a certain amount of pride in all of this, and a certain amount of pride that motivated him to do this. Pride and self-reliance. You know in these award shows that are interminable in their length and rather disquieting in terms of their content, you have Oscar shows and Emmys and so on and so forth, where people get awards for their artistic endeavors. And usually when they give an acceptance speech, they've received the award and they give an acceptance speech, then they credit the people who have helped them along the way. And I remember seeing a video of Dick Van Dyke with regard to his old television show from the 60s, and he was given an award, an Emmy, I think, and he got up and he said, holding this award, he said, I would like to thank all the people that helped me get to this point. But I can't, because I did it all myself. And of course he giggled, and then he said, well, I'm just joking. And obviously there were all kinds of people who were of benefit to him and helped him. But had he not been saying that in jest, he would have had a spirit of pride, and he would have had the kind of spirit that we see in Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 and I think verse 30. Because Nebuchadnezzar looks at Babylon and he says, this great Babylon which I have built. And so he examines the magnificence of his empire and ascribes to himself the credit for having built it and marvels at what has been accomplished and gives to himself the credit for what has been done. And it may have been this type of spirit that was at the bottom of David's action. This type of spirit that moved him and caused him to desire to number the people so that he might see the vastness of the people, and in particular the vastness of his standing army. Because notice when Joab comes back with the numbers, he says, you have so many soldiers, so many men who can draw the sword. And so there is a certain amount of flexing of muscles and a certain amount of glorying in the size of the army of this nation that has reached such a high point under David. And related to this then is the matter of trusting in that physical power, trusting in that physical might, trusting in the number of men in the army, and gaining a certain amount of security as a result of the size of your military power. And that would be then in opposition to trusting the Lord. Listen to Matthew Henry. I think he hits the nail on the head. He says, it was proud confidence in his own strength. By publishing among the nations the number of his people, he thought to appear more formidable, and doubted not that if he should have any war, he should overpower his enemies with the multitude of his forces, trusting in the arm of flesh more than he should have done, who had written so much of trusting in God only. Now there is a certain amount of supposition here, because the Bible does not openly declare what it was that motivated David, and we always have to be careful about that. But it may well have been that this was part of the problem. There was something wrong, and pride and self-reliance and glorying in the numbers of the nation, and the numbers in particular of the army, may well have been at the root of David's sin. And David should have known better, because as Matthew Henry says, he was a man who wrote often about trusting in the Lord. He was a man who explained very clearly in his Psalms about the need to trust in the Lord alone and not to rely upon the arm of flesh. For instance, if we go back just to chapter 23, And from verse 8 down to the end of the chapter, you have a record of David's mighty men and a record of some of the things that they accomplished, these men of valor, these great soldiers. But even as you see the record of these things, there is a tacit acknowledgement that it was the Lord who did it all. Verse 10, for instance. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. The Lord did it. Look at verse 12. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Always, it's not the people, it's not the soldiers, but it's the Lord. And then you read in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 10, where there is more about the mighty men of David, and you read this. Now, these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him and his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king, notice this, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And so, if there is a powerful army that accomplishes great things in Israel, it is only and always because the Lord has done this. And so there is no sense in numbering the army and glorying in that and feeling secure because of your military prowess. The Lord is the one who brings the victory, and the Lord is the one who gives success and brings security. It's a lesson for us. It's a lesson for the contemporary church, and perhaps a lesson especially for the North American church. One writer says, in most minds, numbers translate into security and success. And the evidence we see seems to confirm this correlation, for dying churches all shrink and become smaller before they disappear. David's sin is at least a warning to us not to be simplistic about numbers in the church, and certainly shows us the folly of equating mere numbers with the blessing of God, or equating size with the blessing of God, or equating size and numbers with the presence and the power of God in the midst of his people. We think of ourselves. Maybe we have more people that come here on Sundays than we used to. We have more money to do with, more money in our budget than we used to. Does that guarantee anything? Absolutely not. Numbers and money and those types of things guarantee nothing in terms of the presence and the power of the Lord. The real questions are we walking with the Lord? The real question is, are we growing in conformity to Christ? The real question is, are we prayerful men and women, depending not upon the money that is given week by week, but the God, the Lord of the harvest? Are we growing in holiness? These are the kinds of questions that really matter. Do we have the presence of God with us in our services? That's the question. You can be big and be dead as a doornail. And so we ought to learn from David, and we ought to trust not in those types of things, but we ought to trust in the Lord God alone. Now, that's not to say that we're suspicious when we see big churches. That's not to say that whenever we see a big church, we say, oh, they must compromise, otherwise they wouldn't have numbers. And there are reformed people who get into that kind of mentality. If you're faithful to the scriptures, you're going to, by definition, be small and struggling. It doesn't follow. And sometimes God blesses in wonderful ways, and we praise Him for that. And we thank God for that. But we, as he says, we ought not to be simplistic. And we ought not to say, just because you've got lots of people and lots of money, well, God must be there. No, it doesn't guarantee that at all. We need to examine ourselves always, and always keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. It's interesting that when Jesus says, when he talks about his presence, he says, wherever two or three are gathered, there am I in their midst. And so, you know, small numbers can be very discouraging, and the Lord encourages them with the fact of his presence. Large numbers can lead to pride, and we're to remember that success, real success, God-honoring fruit, is a result only of the Lord's presence and the Lord's power. So we want to learn from this. We don't want to fall into this kind of thing that David fell into. So you see, first of all, then, sinful motives. But secondly, as we think about David's sin, sovereign control. Sovereign control. It is a wonderful thing to always remember that God is in control no matter what. Now, the word Satan is used on three occasions in three places in the Old Testament. There is this occasion, because over in 1 Chronicles 21, we read this. 1 Chronicles 21, now Satan stood against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And in our passage, of course, it says that God did this. In Chronicles, it says that Satan did it. So you have this occasion, and then of course you have Job 1 and 2, and then of course you also have Zechariah chapter 3. But it's interesting that in each of those cases where the word Satan is used, and of course the whole idea of Satan and the devil is not developed as much in the Old Testament as it is in the New, but whenever Satan is spoken of in that with that particular word in the Old Testament, it is always within the context of his fulfilling the purposes of God. He is not presented as the one who is in control. He isn't presented at all as the one who is the supreme ruler. There is one who sits upon the throne of the universe, and that is God. Sometimes even evangelicals get too exalted an opinion of Satan, and sometimes an erroneous view of his power and his ruling in this world. We ought always to remember that he is, Calvin called him something like a dog on a leash. He can only do so much what God allows him. And so he is under the control of the sovereign God. The Lord is the undisputed ruler. Now this ought to be a tremendous comfort to the child of God. Ought to be a tremendous comfort to you if you're a Christian. Because on the one hand, you know that you are the object of his malevolent attention. And he and his evil horde of spirits aim at the destruction of your witness and the ruin of your spiritual life. That is what his intent is. And so he turns his guns upon you, and he aims his fiery darts of temptation and evil thoughts and wrong teaching in your direction in the hopes that somehow he might bring you to ruin. He can't take you to hell because you're safe in the arms of Christ, but he will seek to ruin your testimony and destroy your spiritual life as much as he can. It's wonderful then to know that he is not supreme and God is in control. And we must always remember that. Well, now, having said that, what is going on here? Chronicles says that Satan moved David to number Israel. Our text that in Samuel says that God moved David to say, go and number Israel. So they're saying exactly the same, talking about the same type of action. Satan moved David and God moved David. In the Hebrew, it's exactly the same word. Now, what David did then was wrong. And it's something that he confessed. But Satan moved him to do it and God moved him to do it. Now, this is a problem. Because James chapter 1 verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So how are we to understand this? Well, first of all, we recognize that God and Satan work in the same situations with different purposes. The classic example is Job. And so there is affliction that comes into the life of Job, but the affliction comes from Satan for one purpose. And Satan's purpose is to demonstrate that Job has only a superficial attachment to God. And if you put him into trouble, if he goes through some kind of affliction, he's going to throw up his hands and throw his faith out the window and disown his God. And that's Satan's intent in terms of bringing him into this affliction. God's intent in the same situation and through the same suffering is radically different. And especially if you read the latter chapters of Job, you realize that God's intent and God's purpose is, among other things, to humble him and to give him a more exalted view of his God. And so in a very mysterious way, both God and Job and Satan are working in the same situation through the same suffering for different purposes. God, of course, is in control. Satan is an underling in a real sense. He is working under the power of God, but they are both working in the same situation for different purposes. Another example is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. Just turn to that for a moment and read that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and Paul's account of his thorn. And you'll see the same thing, of course, in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger from Satan to buffet me. So Satan's involvement. Lest I be exalted above measure, God's involvement. Satan wasn't buffeting him so that he might be less proud and humble, and more humble. That was God's intent. And so you see, whatever the thorn is, it is there. It's a messenger from Satan to beat upon him. And also it's there from God in order that he might be humbled and in order that he might learn dependence upon the Lord. And so what you have here is a census, and it is happening here for two reasons. And Satan has one purpose and God has a different purpose. So that's one thing we need to recognize. Satan and the Lord work in the same situation through the same means for different purposes. Secondly, God does not tempt people to sin. That's just a basic truth. God is holy and he does not push people into sin and he does not incite people to sin. God ordained this, but he did not command it. He purposed it, but he doesn't promote it. It was against his command, but it was according to his plan. Listen to this. The chronicler says that Satan rose up and incited David to sin. This puts in perspective the historian's ascription in Samuel of the inciting of David to the Lord and indicates that the Lord adapted the efforts of Satan to further his own purposes for his people. God is not the author of sin, but he planned to permit that sin to happen. This illustrates the distinction between the preceptive and decretive aspects of the will of God. The former is the positive, revealed will of God as to what is right and wrong, and the latter is his eternal predestination as to what actually happens in the course of history, his decree. And so what they're saying is this, that there is, in terms of the preceptive will of God, God says these things ought not to happen. But nonetheless, God has decreed all kinds of things. Everything that happens is part of his eternal counsel and decree. And so in that sense, God wills this and sees to it that these things are brought to pass. That's the second thing. God does not tempt people to sin. He did not command this, but he ordained it. He purposed it. But he did not promote it. It was against his command, but part of his plan. The third thing I'd say is that there is a mystery here. Do you find out these answers not wholly satisfying? I understand that, neither do I. But this is awkward. These are difficult things. There are things that are said in the scriptures about God and his relationship to evil and to sin that are very, very difficult to understand. It is a mystery. And not all of the answers have been given to us. And part of growing up in Christ, I think, is the recognition that we just don't have all the answers. And Calvin said to us, commenting on Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. He said, well, now there are times when you just stop asking questions and you bow before the Lord in humble adoration. The fourth thing is that this is comforting. It's comforting. Here, in the midst of the battle, with all the mystery of satanic involvement and God's involvement and David's actions and his sinfulness, right there in the midst of that conflict, who reigns supreme there? Who is in complete control? Although we can't explain all the details of that control, who is in control? Well, our Lord is in control. And so you and I who are in the heat of that battle, we thank God. That's why Paul can say that whenever temptation comes your way, there's always a way out because God's in control of these things. He sees to it. And so the Christian, even though there are many things about all of this we do not understand, we thank God that he does and that he's in control. And we'll see that God has a glorious purpose in this situation. It's not evident at first blush, but God is working in an amazing way in this situation. We'll see that, Lord willing, before the end of the message. So, David's sin. Now, secondly, David's repentance. David's repentance, verses 10 to 17. David's repentance. I wonder if you have a tender conscience. Do you have a tender conscience? There is a hymn that speaks about a tender conscience. Oh, give me, Lord, the tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin, a godly fear of sin impart, implant and root it deep within, that I may dread thy gracious power and never dare to offend thee more. So wrote Charles Wesley. Give me, Lord, a tender heart, tender conscience that trembles at the approach of sin. The Bible says that there are people who have a seared conscience. They've been seared as with a hot iron. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. There are people who they don't seem to have a conscience at all. Perhaps you've seen the video of a man named Dennis Rader, who was called himself the BTK killer. He was a serial killer who was eventually caught and admitted to all of his crimes. And they show him testifying in court about all the things that he did and what he did to people. And he speaks the way I'm speaking to you now. And there seems to be, as you listen to him and by his own admission, really, there's no remorse at all. There's no guilt. There is no anguish of spirit. There is no real penitence and no pity for those who have lost loved ones who were sitting just a few feet away from him. And then you listen to that and you think, I understand what Paul is talking about. I'm looking at someone like this who seems to have a seared conscience. And then there are other people who maybe don't have a seared conscience, but their conscience has been roughed up a little bit. You know, the fellow who cheated the IRS, right? And he cheated them out of $500,000, let's say, and he felt so guilty that he couldn't sleep at night. He wrote them a check and wrote a letter to explain why he was sending them this money. He said, well, I cheated you, and so now I'm felt so guilty, and I'm writing you this check, and I'm giving you $250,000, and if I can still not sleep, I'll send you the rest. So that's not a seared conscience, but it's a conscience that's been roughed up a little bit. It's a conscience that's not tender.
It doesn't tremble at the approach of sin. We have young couples who, you know, they don't want to engage in premarital sex, but they will do anything right up until that particular point and feel that, well, everything's okay because we haven't done the act. And so there again is a conscience that's been roughed up some that is not tender. David's not like that. Look at verse 10. He says, verse 10 of 2 Samuel chapter 24, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. His heart condemned him. The word condemned there, the way it's translated there, it has maybe a slightly different emphasis, but the original word means to strike, means to hit. And so it's as if his heart rose up and struck him. And he realized with great intensity how wrong he had been, how guilty he was in this action. And so he says, as he continues in verse 10, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. I have committed iniquity. And I have done something foolish. And again, foolish in the Bible is not stupid. Foolish is morally bankrupt. And so David recognizes his sin. He acknowledges it. We want to have a tender conscience, brothers and sisters. You got to be greatly concerned if you can indulge in pornography or sexual immorality, or if you can never touch your Bible, or if you can go for great lengths of time without praying and not have a pang of conscience, and it doesn't trouble you, and you can just drift along, you ought to be concerned then. Pray that God will give you a tender conscience. Pray that hymn, Lord, give me a tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin. It's not that, you know, you want to get as close to the line. No, you want to get as far away from sin as you can. John Owen said, you want to be killing sin, otherwise sin will be killing you. So pray for a tender conscience. You notice David didn't blame anybody for this. He didn't blame his circumstances. He didn't blame his upbringing. It is just epidemic in North America and perhaps, I guess, the West to blame anybody and everything for the things that we do wrong. I just read this outrageous example. In Australia, this fellow, he's a child rapist, and he claims that he did what he did because he was possessed and entered into a trance-like state and took on the persona of Min, the Egyptian god of sexuality. So why did he do what he did? Why did he commit the crimes he did? Well, because of an ancient god that possessed him. Thankfully, they realized that it was a sham, and they convicted him. But this kind of thing goes on all the time, and in less prosaic, less exotic ways than this. David's not like that, and David acknowledges his own responsibility. And notice also his willingness to accept responsibility and his desire to exonerate the people. His desire to exonerate the people. Because you notice in verse 17, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And so David is very quick to accept his responsibility and is very gentle on the people. Matthew Henry says, he is severe upon his own faults while he extenuates theirs. And there was fault among the people. Not much is said about it, but the Lord was angry with Israel. And so there was some kind of sin about which we don't know, but some kind of sin which angered the Lord, and so there was responsibility. But my point is this, as Matthew Henry says, he is quick to exonerate the people. He is tender in his attitude towards the people. You and I ought to learn from that kind of thing. Very often it's our tendency to be very hard on people and expect them to be soft on us. Perhaps the reverse is a better way to go. And so you see David's tender conscience. The second thing that we need to understand with regard to David's repentance is terrible consequences. You see, a tender conscience, and that's the kind of thing we pray God will give us. But we also see terrible consequences. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land?" Now, just stop there for a moment. Probably that should be 3 years. There's some kind of textual problem there, and probably there should be 3 years, 3 months, and then 3 days. Some of the versions you will have will say 3 years of famine. So shall 7 years or 3 years of famine come to your land? Or shall you flee for 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? And so God orders him to choose the punishment. And David in verse 14 casts himself upon the mercy of God. I don't think he's choosing plagues. I think he's simply saying, let me cast myself upon the Lord and put myself in his hand and let the Lord do what he wills. And then the Lord chooses to bring a plague. The result and the numbers, perhaps we're so familiar with, it doesn't hit home to us, but it ought to. The numbers, the result is 70,000 people die. And the angel, the destroyer that we read about in Exodus 12, and the angel that we read about in Kings that destroys 185,000 Assyrians, the angel is there and he is about to destroy Jerusalem. Now before we go any further, just think about this. Isn't it an extraordinary thing? And isn't it a glorious thing that God has beings around him who are so extraordinarily powerful? One angel can destroy 185,000 battle-hardened soldiers. And God has legions of angels. 10,000 times 10,000. And here's an angel, he's about to destroy a city. Now, if that's the case, if God has 10,000 times 10,000 angels around him, and even if their powers vary, what does that say about our God and how great God is? Because when he speaks, they listen and they do exactly what he says. And they are simply messengers. They're simply servants. And they worship and they adore him in holy worship. Well, how great must God be? But there are terrible consequences here. 70,000 people die. The lesson is that sin has its consequences. The lesson is that sin has its consequences. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. And verses 7 and 8. Galatians 6 verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. There is a principle there. And the principle is that sin has its consequences. And what you sow, you will reap. It's interesting it was so with David. You know, you go back to chapter 23 and look at the last verse. As it talks about all of these mighty men, the last is this. And Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. So you read about all of these mighty men, all of these great men. And then you remember, Uriah stayed with David right to the end. That whole situation. And we ought to recognize that sin has its consequences, even for a Christian. Even for a child of God. You indulge, for instance, in idolatry. Not that you were bowing down to particular idols. We were in a restaurant this afternoon where there were idols there. These people were Buddhist, and so they had, just around the corner, they had some idols. And they had the idols there, I was told, so that, you know, if you have those idols there, it will bring God's blessing upon the restaurant and the business. Well, these are physical idols, and so isn't that extraordinary? You go, where shall I put my God? I think I'll put my God here. Well, you don't do that kind of thing, but you kind of live for money. You kind of are totally absorbed with the idea of getting as many possessions as you can. You allow a materialistic spirit to pervade you so that things and stuff become more important than God. Well, you allow that kind of thing, you do that kind of thing, and it will have consequence. It'll eat away at your spiritual life. It'll eat away at your relationship to God. Or you neglect your devotion. You neglect your relationship with the Lord. You neglect your time in prayer and time in the Bible and so forth. And then you indulge in wicked thoughts, and it's eventually going to become evident in your life. It's going to happen. I've read numerous times of ministers who fell morally, and almost invariably they point back and they say, I had problems long before this happened. And they often trace it back to their relationship to God and their time with the Lord. And so what I'm saying is this, that there are consequences to sin. Hebrews chapter 12 is saying to us that for God's children, when they sin and they do not repent, what will the Lord do? Well, the Lord will chastise them. Now, that's evidence of His love, but sometimes the chastisement is very, very difficult, and as the chapter itself says, very, very painful. Now, thank God it results in the fruit of righteousness, but the process can be very difficult. So we learn then that sin has its consequences. But there is also here another difficult question, the one I mentioned earlier. Look at verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. Now, this is a little difficult because in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, we read this, 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 29, it says, the strength of Israel will not lie or relent. That's the same word. The strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Same word. And then we read this, and it says that, well, the Lord relented of the destruction. So it's a little bit difficult. What do we say to it? Well, first of all, the Lord does not relent. We say that. The Lord does not relent. That is, God is unchanging. I am the Lord, he says, and I do not change. And the Lord has his purposes, and he affirms that those purposes will come to pass. You read that in Isaiah. You read Ephesians 1:11, that God works all things out after the counsel of his will. Everything that happens is the outworking of his decree, his purpose, his eternal counsels. And so God says something in Isaiah, and he says, I will do it. So God does not relent. He doesn't say, I discovered something that kind of throws this, a monkey wrench into this. Now we need to go in a different direction. No, God doesn't do that. He can't do it because he knows all things. He can't learn. He can't discover. As Fred Vassil said to us from this pulpit, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? He can't go a different direction because he's discovered that this one doesn't work. So God does not relent. The second thing we say is that God does relent, in a sense. That is, when people change, he will change his actions in relationship to them. When people change, he will change his actions in relationship to them. And sometimes, in fact, that is what his intent was all along. For instance, with regard to Nineveh, remember that Jonah says 40 days, and God says to Jonah, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And go and announce that. Well, listen to what Stephen Charnock says about that. Predictions of good are not to be counted absolute if men return to evil, nor predictions of evil if men are thereby reduced to repentance of their crimes. So when people change, God will change in his actions towards them. And as I said, sometimes that's his whole intent all along. And there certainly is repentance in all of this situation. And almost immediately, David feels penitence and David is sorry for what he has done. And there will be some consequences and there will be men who lose their lives. But there is penitence in all of this. And somehow then God withdraws his hand. Now, nonetheless, as I said with the other situation, this is mysterious, and this is difficult, and at least I cannot answer all of the questions with regard to all of us, but we'll leave it at that. So David's sin and David's repentance, and lastly, David's sacrifice. David's sacrifice. Look at verses 18 to 25. 18 to 25. Now, what God says is that a sacrifice must be done. A sacrifice must be offered. Two things here. First of all, the best for the Lord. The best for the Lord. Very quickly, David will not accept this threshing floor where he is about to put up an altar and sacrifice. He will not accept that free of charge. He says, no, I will not give to the Lord that which cost me nothing. Verse 24, no, I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. And so he bought it for 50 shekels of silver. So he wants to give, if we can understand that properly, he wants to give the best to the Lord. And it's the kind of thing, I suppose, that Paul says, you put yourself, your whole self, as a living sacrifice to the Lord. You give yourself to him. You don't give the dregs to him, you give the best to him. The best that you have, you give to the Lord. And so we want to serve the Lord in that way. But the second thing is this, the best for the Lord, and secondly, the temple of the Lord. And this is what is so extraordinary and wonderful and really exciting when you see the flow of the whole thing. Because terrible sin has been committed, and terrible consequences have been the result. A destroying angel has stood on the threshing floor and was about to destroy a city. And now, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, sacrifice is to be offered. And indeed, sacrifice is offered. And then we read in verse 25, so the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. But then, interestingly enough, you go over to 1 Chronicles and chapter 22. 1 Chronicles and chapter 22. 21 talks about the incident that we've been looking at, and chapter 22 says this. Then David says, this is the house of the Lord. And he's talking about this threshing floor. This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offerings for Israel. So God commanded David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land and appointed masons and cut stones and so on and so forth. And now the process begins to build the temple on that particular spot. So the same place then where Abraham was about to offer his son Isaac, his only begotten, and God thankfully stopped him, and Abraham said, the Lord will provide. On that same spot now, on this threshing floor, David has sacrificed so as to avert the punishment and the plague, and on that same spot now where sacrifice has been offered, David says, this is where the temple is going to be. And then eventually, in the fullness of time, because it can't end there with all of that ritual and all of that sacrifice that would then take place on that spot, all of that is anticipatory of what will later come. And then we read in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 26 these things. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 26, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the 101. The text is this, where Jesus says, a greater than the temple is among you. And so all that has been anticipated is now being fulfilled, and the sacrifices and all of the ritual is fulfilled in Christ, and the temple itself is fulfilled in Him, and He says, I am that temple, and I am that to which it pointed, and a greater than the temple is amongst you, because that which is symbolized is greater than the symbol. And so now He is there. And so you read this chapter, you say, oh, David, what a fall. And what terrible consequences. But you see, it's a chapter that speaks about how God answers the problem of human sin. We don't hero worship David, but David's life points us to the Son of David. David, what a fall. But oh, he repents, and God provides, and a sacrifice is offered. And all of that sacrifice points to the great sacrifice which is still to come for them. The great sacrifice which has already come for us. And so we thank God. We're sinners too. But the Son of God has come, and the sacrifice has been offered. And if we trust in Him, as most of us have, we're saved, we're free, we're forgiven. And the same can be true for you. David, you know, David was a great man, but he was a great sinner too. And if you're a great sinner, you can come to the same God and find the same forgiveness on the basis of the sacrifice of the same Savior. Let's pray.